together as your people. I thank you for bringing us all here safely, and I pray that as we continue to gather here this morning, that you would protect us all from the sheet of ice that is our parking lot. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we dig into what these passages have to say and what it is that you have to teach us here this morning. I pray that you would help us to hear and to see the message that you have, and the words that are mine, that those would just kind of fade off in the distance, Lord. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, last time we kind of picked up talking about Acts 2 from back before, well, my Christmas break, I guess. So, we're going to pick up in that same chunk. So, we'll start out by rereading that five verses. And so this will be Acts 2, verses 36 to 41. Then we've got some new faces, so I'll do a quick kind of recap of what we talked about last week, just to get us all on the same page and working with the same little piece, and then we'll keep moving forward. So Acts 2, starting at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the first thing that we kind of started wrestling with this, I guess to kind of put it in context, right? So we've just had Pentecost and Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So the people have just been amazed. And it starts out that the Spirit descends on the apostles, and they begin speaking in tongues. And they're speaking something specific in tongues. There's a message that they've been given. Beyond that, the people at first are thinking, what does this mean? And many are mocking, saying they're filled with new wine. That's what we find in verse 13. And now we've reached this point where the people are changed.
The tongues, was it different languages?
Yes.
Or
no. Yeah, here it's absolutely different languages because people are understanding them.
What languages could it have been?
It would have been all the languages that are in that general area. So Syriac, Phoenician, Coptic. So you've got various people in Jerusalem because it's a major city from all of the neighboring countries. Also Greek, Latin would have been probable, Aramaic.
But because they didn't understand what they were saying, they thought they didn't know.
Yeah. Well, because, so it's not like today, right? So if we go over to Europe, for example, you would expect most people over there probably are multilingual, just because of the nature of where they live and the education system of today and all of this. You go to Kansas, you don't expect that your average Joe on the street is multilingual, right? He probably speaks English. A lot of that is still going on here, except even though they're in the midst of all of these different places that speak all of these different languages, most of them don't actually cross over. And so part of the reason, like Scripture itself, right, the New Testament is written in Greek. In particular, it's a subset of Greek called Koine. And the reason is that much like English today forms kind of the bridge language, so most business today is conducted in English, regardless of what country you're operating in. In the same way, Greek was that language during this time. And so that's the language that will have the broadest penetration, and then it gets translated from there into the other languages. But, you know, so here, actually verse 9, right? Or verses 8 and 9. Actually, start at verse 7, I guess. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Realistically, there are probably multiple people speaking multiple different languages. You know, there's a group of probably 120. It's not just the 12. Diane? Yeah. And it, there, that is one of the explanations that gets offered. Personally, I struggle with that interpretation because the text talks about them speaking, not the others hearing. And so the emphasis, at least, is on the spoken word, not on the heard word.
Well, I would understand. Even though I don't speak Spanish, I would understand
it because of the Holy Spirit that would enable me to understand you speaking Spanish, even though I don't speak Spanish. Possibly, or possibly it would be that, you know, if I didn't speak English, I would actually be speaking in English. And so when we get into 1 Corinthians and we start talking about the gifts, there are two that are called out related to languages, right? There's the speaker and there's the interpreter. And so one is a gift of speaking and the other is a gift of interpretation, of understanding all of these different things. And yet they don't seem to be operative in every instance, and they don't seem to typically even be in the same people. But I would argue very heavily that in every instance where there's clarity on what's meant by tongues, they mean actual languages. Because the point is communication. It's okay. It's fine.
Mm-hmm. Babbling is something that is not a language. It's not English. It's not French. It's not German.
Yep. Ecstatic utterances.
What's happening here?
So on the one hand, I would want to... There's a few things I guess I would want to say there. The first is that while we want to be gracious... Generally speaking, some of these people are doing things in, they mean well. That said, when we start hinging people's faith on some of these gifts, which is one of the things that happens in a lot of charismatic circles, we go astray. Because number one, gifts are not fruits. And so that becomes a huge issue. The second thing that I think has to get highlighted is, again, everywhere that I see it in the New Testament, there are either ambiguous references or it's speaking about actual languages. There's nowhere in Scripture that I can see where it's pointing at something explicit that no one understands and calling that a language. So, well, and the other thing that I want to add here, I guess, too, is that there are recorded instances of those ecstatic utterances happening in other religions. So unless you want to say that the Holy Spirit is gifting your friendly neighborhood Hindu, you're going to have a really hard time pushing that these ecstatic utterances are truly exclusively a gift of the Spirit. Because how can that be? Generally speaking, yes. There are some ambiguous references. So in 1 Corinthians, for example, You get the passage everybody likes to quote out of 1 Corinthians 13, whether I speak in the tongue of men or of angels. And they want to say, well, the tongue of angels is ecstatic utterances. Really? Maybe it's just a figure of speech. It's an ambiguous reference. I don't know exactly what that means, so I have to look to other passages to understand. I can't be pulling definitive teaching from this passage that's ambiguous, that's not supported anywhere else, because I just don't know. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, and yeah, and so they would look at it as prophecy, again, coming out of 1 Corinthians. That said, even in 1 Corinthians, basically Paul tells them not to do that unless there's an interpreter in the room. Anita? And yeah, and it becomes really. Yes. Scary for them. Should be scary for them. I mean, one of the strongest condemnations in the Old Testament actually is all of these people in ancient Israel who are leaders and shepherds within Israel, who say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. No, not at all. So does that answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So we've just had all of that happening, and Peter now has expounded what has gone on. And so we see then that he starts preaching this sermon, right? And he ties things back to Old Testament revelation, Old Testament prophecy, specifically, coming out of the book of Joel, primarily. Although he does quote from other passages. And every one of these passages is looked at through the lens of, what does this tell us about who this Jesus is? That there's more to this than just what you see. And so he points at, particularly this passage from Joel is interesting because it's an end time passage. It's talking about this end time day of the Lord that ends in the pouring out of the Spirit. And yet, we looked a while back before Christmas at how that resurrection, or I'm sorry, that pouring out of the Spirit passage is not just found there. It's also found in some other passages that link it with resurrection from the dead. And so it's interesting because we start seeing then that there's this link between end times and between resurrection from the dead and between pouring out of the Spirit, and all three of these things are intertwined, and yet Peter's saying they start here. We'll just put a pin in that for now. And so he goes through and he walks through who is this Jesus and why should you have known? Speaking to the religious authorities of his day. And he walks through this, and there's very little positive that's said in this sermon. And we get to the end here, which is the chunk that we read. Let all of the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And so there's a fundamental change that's happened already. But between what we were seeing from them in verses 11 and 12 to what we see here. We're recapping a little bit from Acts 2. And so Peter replies to them then, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so last time we started talking about why is baptism included in that list? What's going on there? Sure. And yet, it's an interesting passage. And we started looking at baptism through Scripture. And so maybe let's look at those passages real quick and we'll come back to that. So in the Old Testament, we looked at Exodus 19. So we'll look at these Old Testament passages real quick and then we'll skip ahead to the New Testament. So Exodus 19, starting at verse 10. Starting at verse 10, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" And so we're getting this picture of washing as sanctification. And we're going to see this. We're going to kind of build on this through a couple of these passages, and then we'll explain them a little bit. So Leviticus 8, verses 6 to 9. And so now we're at the consecration of the priests. So here we see, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied on him the skillfully woven band of the ephod, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece upon him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. On the turban in front he set the gold plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." And so again, we're setting up this priest who needs to be consecrated. He needs to be washed for his service to God. And so we'll skip ahead again to Leviticus 14. And this is the laws for cleansing lepers. So in Leviticus 14, we see, "And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave all his hair, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean." And so on the one hand, we're talking in a spiritual domain, and yet there's this physical sign that's given. And yet, can washing with water ever make someone spiritually clean? It's just like, can a sacrifice ever actually pay the debt of sin, right? There is no sacrifice of a bull or goat that can do that. And similarly, there is no bath you can go take that will wash away your sins. And yet, it still has some significance, right? And so, we'll go ahead and come up to the New Testament here. 1 Corinthians 10 is really the first passage I'd like to look at that talks about baptism explicitly. Actually, put a finger in that one, and let's go to Matthew 3:11. before we do that and talk about John's baptism. So Matthew 3:11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so there's, in John's context, right, he is, in John's context, John is coming up to this people who is steeped in the Old Testament, right? And so they have this picture in their mind of what does this ceremonial washing mean? It is casting off this uncleanness. It's associated with lepers and those outside the camp, the Gentiles and the unclean people. And yet they're God's special people. They're clean. And here's John telling them that he baptizes them with water for repentance. And so we look at the reaction that the Pharisees in particular have to John, and that John has to the Pharisees. And I think we sometimes fail to understand why there's so much animus there. And at the end of the day, it's precisely because John is telling them that they're unclean. John is pointing them to the fact that they haven't actually lived up to this standard that they think they have. And so we actually see that even in Matthew 3, where right before that, when he sees many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so again, there's this people who, and it's the trap that many of us today can fall into too, I should highlight. This people who see the standard, and yet they see the standard writ small. We've taken God's grand law and we've shrunk it down into something that we think that we can keep. And when we get there, what we need to do is repent. Because there's no room for a Savior. There's no room for God's, even for actually God's revelation and God's law. In that small view, there's just not room. And so what happens then is there's confrontation. But because we think that somehow we're okay. And so God sends messengers to point out our flaws to us. It's one of the reasons why so repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and even in the life of Christ, we see that the world hates Christ, that the world hates God's messengers, precisely because they're God's messengers. So, now if we go to 1 Corinthians 10, I think we're finally ready for this stuff. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. And we start seeing that baptism is corresponding to certain Old Testament events. In this instance, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So we see here that baptism is compared with the crossing of the Red Sea. Later we see that it's also very much so tied in with the crossing of the Jordan as people come into the promised land. In 1 Peter 3, there's too many texts here to get on the table, but we'll hit this one real quick, and then we'll start talking about them. Sorry, 1 Peter 3. Starting at verse 18 here, we see, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, I'll just go ahead and ask the question, and then we'll deal with it. What's everybody's first reading of that passage? Specifically, verse 21. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay.
Yep, very much so. And so on the one hand, we see that in the early church, we start seeing this idea of baptismal regeneration. We talked about it a little bit on Wednesday night. Augustine is one of the first guys who pushed this really hard in the 5th century. But it winds up becoming a major linchpin of Catholic dogma, or Roman dogma. And so I think it's important that we deal with it a little bit. But because on the one hand, we would want to say that baptism is important, right? There is important symbolism there. There is the command of Christ in Matthew 28, that we do baptize people. And so that is important. We don't want to downplay that. And yet, we also don't want to say that baptism is salvific. And we would insist on that point for a few reasons, right? Number one, even looking back at that 1 Corinthians 10 passage. And of course that's in Acts 2. First Corinthians 10, part of the reason I read verse 5, right? If everyone who's baptized is regenerated, then how can we have verse 5, where he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Are we saying that people can lose their salvation now? Because I think we've covered a few times that's. That can't be right, just based off of other passages.
That's exactly those things that have led people, like the holiness movement, you know, the Methodist, to come to that conclusion.
Yeah.
That's right in the mix of the whole thing, that it's a logical conclusion, but not a biblical.
Yeah. And it's what happens when we take this verse and we abstract it from the context of the rest of the canon. So we take this verse and we give it weight that it was never meant to bear. And because this verse now has weight that it was not meant to bear, we have to start explaining around some other verses that become problematic. Does that make sense? in the abstract. The other thing that I think we need to look at with 1 Peter 3 is precisely the pit that Kim was pointing out there, right? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And so there's a deeper dimension going on here than just that physical washing. And so baptism then is supposed to correspond with our regeneration. It's not the cause of it. Do you have a question, Diane? And so in Baptist tradition, you have the image of the watery grave. And it's basically that precisely. When you're laid back, it is symbolizing your death to sins. And just like death, most people don't come back up. The expectation is not that you come back up. You come back up because we are redeemed in Christ. So that's the picture, right? And yet, we also know that this water baptism can't possibly be salvific. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament can't possibly be salvific. And yet, it's a powerful symbol that shows who we are. And so one of the ways that I think it gets used in the New Testament in particular is because of the command of Christ, because of the pattern of the old or of the church at this point. You do see people are redeemed, people are regenerated, they come to faith in Christ, and they are baptized. Bam, bam. And so those two start to take on almost a synonymous kind of ring. Not because of causality, but just because they happen at the same time. And so, I think one of the better examples I've heard of, I guess back when Billy Sunday was around, you had these big tent revivals, right? And he was pretty boisterous as a personality, and so he started having these big tent revivals. That was the era, right? And so at the end of them, he would have everybody come up through. And yet, all of these big tents were set up on dirt floors. And so, if it had rained recently, it became quite a muddy mess. And so what they would do is they would sprinkle sawdust down the aisle. And so people would start referring to the day that they were converted as the day they hit the sawdust trail. Because it was just so ubiquitous. Did that mean that them walking the sawdust trail was salvific? No. But that was such a shared experience that was what people continued to look to. And so they would co-opt that language, even though it just stood in for something else. Does that make sense? And so I think that's something that we start seeing as we move forward, where we see this idea of be baptized for the repentance of your sins. It is true, and yet it's symbolic of something else. There's a greater reality that stands behind it. I know that clock is wrong, so we got 10 minutes, so we made it through the baptismal regeneration stuff. Good. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we've already, I guess I highlighted that last time. I did not highlight it this time. Part of the reason why I'm kind of insistent in Acts 2 that where it says baptism, it means water baptism, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Kind of a strange reading if what that really means is the baptism of the Spirit, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit. So I think we have to dig a little deeper on that point at least. So the question then, or the next point is, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the question stands, what is the promise? Because Peter hasn't really spelled it out in this passage, right? Or in this chunk of this sermon. So it has to be some assumed body of knowledge, right? Yeah, so Peter says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So what is the promise? Yep. Sure. Pastor Jim? Yeah. And so on the one hand, right, there's the promise of the gift of the Spirit. And it could be no more than that. But I think the passage, particularly because it says the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, I think the passage that it's really intending to look back at is Genesis 12. And so if we go back and we look at Genesis 12, and we'll probably close with this point. Genesis 12, starting at verse 1. We see, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so we start seeing, even as early as Genesis 12, that even though there is this tight-knit bunch that is the physical descendants of Abraham, we don't want to downplay that. The initial recipients of the promise are those physical descendants, right? And yet, at the same time, we also want to recognize that there's more to it than that. And even before God has given his promise to Abraham, because we don't get the promise that the main covenant until after this point. So even here, as he's giving his promises to Abraham, the first one is global in its appeal. It's global in its outworking. And so, all the way through the Bible, we have something happening that is, while it's within Israel at first, it's broader than Israel. And that's something that I think gets lost frequently as we see that God is seeking to mediate his blessings through Israel to the world. And that happens in the person and the work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So on that note, we're about 6 minutes early, but I'm going to say let's go ahead and wrap up, and we'll close out with a word of prayer.